much of a difference in terms of this policy decision from the point of view of whether the United States is supporting the Saudi regime or not.
In his first foreign policy speech, the U.S. President Joe Biden indicated that his administration will deal with Russia differently, saying the time of the U.S. ruling over in the face of Russia's aggressive actions, including election interference and cyber attacks, is over, and that Washington will not hesitate to raise the cost on Russia. The U.S. president made it clear that Washington is keen on pushing back Russian threats and human rights abuse. Biden also condemned detention of the Russian opposition figure Alexei Navalny and called for his immediate release. He also urged Moscow to hold using force against opposition protests. The U.S. has been on the forefront with anti-Russia rhetoric over Navalny's case, including his alleged poisoning. This is while the Kremlin has said it will not allow any foreign interference in its domestic affairs. It also backed police actions against what it calls unauthorized rallies. Biden made those remarks while his administration moved quickly to extend the New START arms control treaty with Russia. The extension of this landmark arms control treaty will limit the number of nuclear missiles and warheads each country can deploy. But how could Moscow and Washington reach this agreement despite their disagreements?
Their concern is China rather than Russia. For the United States, the situation in Russia is a bit of a sideshow. They're not really sure what's happening on the ground. We know there are elements from the United States who are trying to destabilize Russia as we speak, and the situation with Navalny is very fluid indeed. So I think the Russians are, in a sense, going about their business, and the Americans are waiting in the wings to see what happens. So I think really in terms of geopolitics, the Biden administration is much more concerned with China as a superpower, as what it would define as a challenge to US hegemony. And I think with the situation in Russia, United States will be playing both sides of the game.
While the U.S. President Joe Biden claimed his administration policy to deal with Russia's foreign policy is head-on, Biden has shown a double-standard approach. On one hand, he denounces Russian opposition figure Alexei Navalny's arrest, but on a wider scale, he rushes to reach an accord with Kremlin. With this hypocrisy in Washington's foreign policy, where does Biden's policy with Russia lie?
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. The program is Dialogue, and I'm your host, Mahdi. Today we want to talk about one of the great personalities in the early history of the Muslims, Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam. Please stay tuned. Imam Muhammad al-Baqir was the direct descendant of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, and he was the fifth divinely appointed Imam among the household of the Holy Prophet. He was the son of the fourth divinely appointed Imam, Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn alayhi salam. Now all historians and traditionalists of Islam are unanimous that among the descendants of Imam Hassan and Imam Husayn, a maximum of religious sciences were expounded by Imam Muhammad al-Baqir. That is why the title of Al-Baqir was given to the Imam, which denotes one who splits knowledge. Imam Al-Baqir contributed greatly to the science of Quranic exegesis, scholastic theory, religious law, and Islamic jurisprudence, among many other subjects.
قال الإمام الباقر عليه السلام إن الحسد ليأكل الإيمان كما تأكل النار الحطب.
Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam stated, jealousy consumes faith like fire consumes dry wood.
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's great, and it is an honor to have you with us on the program. Now you're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. When talking about great historical conversations, beautiful dialogues, golden conversations, if you will, we find that there is one very special and one very interesting conversation, truly profound in its depth and meanings, which is between Jabir bin Yazid and Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam. This conversation is so long that it really isn't possible to be able to speak about it in just one session. But in order to do justice and be able to give all of this beautiful and profound information, knowledge, wisdom to our listeners, we decided to take bits and pieces from within this conversation and bring it forth to all of you. Now, in this conversation, Imam al-Baqir puts forth many different things. One of the things which he says is that there is no fear like sadness. Very beautiful statement. We see that in today's day and age, truly, sadness and grief and despair and anxiety and stress and depression seems to have taken hold of humanity. But now, why is the worst kind of fear sadness? Well, perhaps Imam al-Baqir is telling Jabir al-Jawfi that, listen, why are you sad? You are sad because you don't see anything positive. Meaning, you see everything in a negative light, and this is why everything makes you sad. Now, this is fear. It is fear. You are afraid of all of these negative things. You are afraid of all these potential bad things that might happen. You are afraid of a unfavorable outcome. You are afraid of something bad happening to you or your family or your friends or in the world. And it is this fear of all of these bad things which leads one to become sad. But on the other hand, if we are positive, if we look at the positive things in life, if we look at all of the good things that we have in our life, we won't be afraid. And when we are not afraid, we won't be sad. Just one interpretation of this beautiful statement put forth in this conversation between Jabir al-Jawfi and Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam. Now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
You know, if you look at the impact of our fifth Imam, Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salatu wasalam, who actually exemplifies this issue of knowledge and spreading the knowledge. And this is where you have to a little bit look at the historical background. That you have Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali, and then Imam Hassan, then Imam Hussein. And that's where the tragedy of Karbala took place. In appearance, it looked like Shia, you know, path of Islam will end with Karbala. But it survived. And it survived in a way that nobody could even think about it. And so we see that after, you know, after Karbala, those who were opposed to them, the Ahlul Bayt, they realized you cannot kill them because you can't do anything more than what they did in Karbala to Imam Hussein and his family. You know, so that was a chapter which was closed. And they realized, okay, Shia path of Islam is going to be there. And on the other hand, when you look at the Imams who came after Karbala, Imam Zainul Abidin first, and then Imam Muhammad al-Baqir, and then his son Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq, alayhi salatu wasalam, they basically took it upon themselves as the Imam of their time and the Hadi and guide to basically give a very clear and distinctive form to the school of Ahlul Bayt. And this process started with Imam Zainul Abidin. If you look at the written legacy that we have from him, Saif al-Sajjadiyah is one, or Risalatul Huquq is another one, and this tradition of, you know, every Friday evening he would gather his students in Masjid al-Nabi and actually give sermons, which were copied down by his students. And then you see that that was the initial, you know, process where this Shia thought and practice was being very clearly defined for the community. Then we come to the time of the fifth Imam. And he basically greatly expanded this education process of Imam Zainul Abidin. And it's reached to the peak during the days of the sixth Imam with the culmination of what is known as Fiqh Ja'fari, you know, the Ja'fari school of laws in the Muslim world. And so we have to keep in mind that even what we have in form of theology and jurisprudence in the Shia Islam, yes, Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq played a very important role, Imam Muhammad al-Baqir before him, and a process which was started by Imam Zainul Abidin. This is all the result of the sacrifice of Hussein ibn Ali in Karbala.
Thank you very much, dear friends, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.com. Until another episode, God bless you and fi amanillah.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except him, and he has enjoined kindness to parents.
The first type of right that Imam Sajjad alayhi salam speaks about in his treatise is the right of God, the right of Allah, Haqqullah.
For Humanity, a commentary on Risalatul Huquq of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam.
By Hujjatul Islam, Zayd As-Salam.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. Welcome to IRIB English Radio and another program of For Humanity, where we are discussing the treatise of rights of Imam Ali As-Sajjad Zain al-Abidin, peace be upon him. And we're talking about the rights of the adversary, someone who is making a claim against you. And this particular claim, unfortunately, is a false claim that they are making against you. And in this situation, what do you need to do? You need to keep calm. You need to make sure that you are honorable. You need to stay away from irrelevant talk. You need to make sure that you don't abuse the person. And we've spoken about all of these things in previous episodes. Now we're talking about a continuation of if you were to say something irrelevant and say something bad against this person who is accusing you of someone, then you haven't neutralized the situation. You haven't acted in a wise way. And their animosity and their hatred and their enmity towards you is going to increase and increase. Rather, what else is going to happen, as Imam Sajjad, peace be upon him, he says, وَلَا يَرُدُّ عَنْكَ عَدِيَةَ عَدُوِّكَ بَلْ تَبُوءُ بِإِثْمِهِ. Rather, if you are going to continue talking about things and saying bad things about your adversary, it's going to result in your suffering from the sin that they commit against you. بَلْ تَبُوءَ بِإِثْمِهِ. Right? You're going to be leading yourself to suffering from the sin that they are committing against you. Obviously, because of you talking in such a way, you are going to fall into problems and issues and everything else. And another problem that's going to happen, Imam Sajjad, peace be upon him, he says, وَبِهِ يَشْحَذُ عَلَيْكَ سَيْفَ عَدَاوَتِهِ. He's also going to sharpen his sword of hatred against you. He's going to make sure that he unsheaths his sword. He sharpens his sword. What sword? That sword of hatred, that sword of hostility, that sword of enmity, that sword of hatred against you. And of course, nothing good is going to come out of this. The reason why he's going to be doing this is because obviously he is making an accusation against you. When making an accusation against you, he doesn't have any problem in further escalating any and all of this. And if that was the situation, then clearly there's going to be a lot of evil. وَبِهِ يَشْحَذُ. شَحَذَ means sharpening. عَلَيْكَ سَيْفَ عَدَاوَتِ. The sword, safe, the sword of adawa, of animosity and hatred and hostility against you is going to be sharpened. Why is this? Imam Sajjad alayhi salam explains what the reason behind this is. Why are they going to be sharpening their sword of hostility against you? We're just going to go for a short break and we will be back very, very soon.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners, and we are discussing this particular part of Imam As-Sajjad, peace be upon him, his statement where he says, وَبِهِ يَشْحَذُ عَلَيْكَ سَيْفَ عَدَاوَتِهِ. And it means that after him having hatred or animosity towards you, or enmity towards you, and through you they are going to be committing a sin, and they're going to be doing something wrong because of what it is that you've said in your irrelevant talk against them, even though they've accused you of something wrong, right? This particular issue with them sharpening the sword of enmity that they have against you, what is going to lead to is, this is because لِأَنَّ لَفْضَةَ السُّوءِ تَبْعَثُ الشَّرِ, because evil words create evil. And this is the reality of it. Evil words create evil. Indecent words will bring about and cause evil. The Imam here is saying that there is a kind of concentration and sharpness in the claiming against someone. And this itself is enough to worry and affect you. But if a person makes a claim that is going to be very, very emotional to you, then, of course, you're going to react, maybe. And you might say some insulting words. And this fight is never going to end. And although human beings will try to make sure, you know, that they want to resolve this and they want to deal with this with justice in court, but, unfortunately, the seed of hatred and hypocrisy have been planted with such bad taste, and it's going to lead to something where nothing will be able to destroy these seeds of hatred and hypocrisy. So the best way is that one does not forget the principles of awareness and consciousness and tolerance and subtle expression and good speech and good talk. You should never be able to lead yourself away from compromising when it comes to the good. And that's why Imam Sajjad, peace be upon him, he says you need to make sure that someone who has hostility towards you and someone who is opposing you, even though they are engaging in a conflict against you, in this case, you need to make sure that you keep your values, that you turn and respect and honor law and the court and the verdict and proof and evidence and everything else along those lines. Because when a person is involved in conflict, which leads sometimes to aggression and violence, they might lose their proof, they might lose their argument, they might lose their values. And naturally, the court is not going to be easy in its ruling in favor of this person or against that person if both people have done wrong towards one another. That's why if you are powerful, if you have power, especially with power of words, you need to be very, very careful. And that's exactly what Imam As-Sajjad, peace be upon him, says. Because he says, لِأَنَّ لَفْضَةَ السُّوءِ تَبْعَثُ الشَّرِ, that a bad statement would lead to evil, will cause evil. Power is something that does not last. You might have it today, but you might not have it tomorrow. And so the parties that are involved in a dispute might be powerful humans today, but you don't know what you're going to be tomorrow. So have mercy, be merciful, and always remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in what it is that you are doing. We're going to continue on with this program. Please visit us on www.parstoday.com, or you're able to email us through englishradio@irib.ir. Until our next program, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
اللهم صل وسلم على الرسول وآل النبي العظيم اللهم صل وسلم على الرسول وآل النبي العظيم
In the limelight.
A study estimated that the COVID-19 death rate increased by 11% with an increase in the long-term average concentration of fine particulate matter of 1 microgram per cubic meter. Overall, approximately 15% of global COVID-19 deaths could be attributed to long-term exposure to air pollution, according to another paper published in December. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Lynn Peoples, writer. This article is published under the heading, With Winter Comes More Stagnant Air, Intensifying COVID-19 Risks in the U.S. Stay tuned for the details. For 7 straight days in early November, air pollution levels in Allegheny County, Pennsylvania exceeded limits set to protect public health. Unusually warm weather had triggered a hazardous temperature inversion. A low layer of cold air along with other airborne particles near the ground. Vehicle exhaust, wood smoke, industrial releases became trapped beneath a lid of warmer air. It was very noticeable to me, said a resident who lives about 30 minutes outside of Pittsburgh. Her house is less than a mile from an industrial plant, Clerton Coke Works, that converts coal into coke to manufacture steel. On at least one of those early November days, she recalled waking up in the wee hours of the morning to a bad stench. Throat irritation plagued her nearly every day. Such air inversions, which are a natural weather phenomenon, are most common during winter months when the sun supplies less warmth to the Earth's surface. Valleys and basins are especially prone to inversions. Surrounding hills or mountains can act as walls to block the wind and further lock in cold air and pollutants. With the approaching winter and the lingering, in some cases, spiking threat of COVID-19, susceptible regions such as Pennsylvania's Mon Valley, Utah's Salt Lake Valley, and California's coast-to-mountains basin that includes Los Angeles may face a double whammy. Studies suggest that poor air quality can worsen COVID-19's toll on the body as well as increase in its ability to spread. We are now talking about 2 pandemics. Thomas Menzel, a cardiologist at Johns Gutenberg University in Mainz, Germany, told EHN, "We have a pollution pandemic and we have the COVID pandemic." As Menzel explained, both pollution particles and the novel coronavirus target cardiovascular and respiratory systems in the body, triggering similarly dangerous inflammation and dysfunction. There are clear signs that air pollution hugely aggravates the outcome of patients infected with COVID-19, he said. A 2003 paper found that SARS coronavirus 1, a virus that belongs to the same family as the virus that causes COVID-19, patients from moderately polluted regions in some countries had an 84% elevated risk of dying from that virus compared to patients from regions with low levels of air pollution. A study published in November estimated that COVID-19 death rate increased by 11% with an increase in the long-term average concentration of fine particulate matter of 1 microgram per cubic meter. Overall, approximately 15% of global COVID-19 deaths could be attributed to long-term exposure to air pollution, according to another paper published in December. Further studies from around the world appear to support the link. Exposure to air pollution, both acutely and chronically, increases the lethality and severity of COVID infections. Brian Monick, president of Utah Physicians for a Healthy Environment, told EHN, "We can add this pandemic to all other reasons why air pollution is a serious health hazard." He noted a November study in which researchers estimated that air pollution caused between 2,500 and 8,000 premature deaths per year in Utah. Air pollution may also facilitate the spread of COVID-19 through a community, Brian Monick, president of Utah Physicians, said in a statement. Recent studies hint at how the coronavirus may hitch rides on pollution particles. And when you're talking about really microscopic particles, those things can stay suspended in the air for much longer and can travel, said Monick. That is probably one of the reasons why it doesn't appear as though the social distancing dictum of 6 feet separation is enough. Stagnant air during an inversion can rapidly worsen air quality. One study linked winter temperature inversions with an average increase of 40% or more in daily fine particulate matter pollution across large areas of the United States. Monique noted that most major cities do have worse fine particulate matter levels in the winter, at least in the absence of wildfires due to inversions preventing pollution from dispersing both vertically and laterally. However, inversions are not a one-size-fits-all event, he said. If there is a snow on the ground, for example, that can decrease the surface temperature and intensify an inversion and resulting buildup of pollution at ground level. Many of the communities that experience poor air quality, such as Clareton and parts of Salt Lake Valley, tend to also be less affluent and have a larger proportion of racial minorities. These same populations face greater risks from coronavirus due to crowded housing conditions, disproportionate representation in essential work settings, inequitable health care access, and discrimination. Minority groups also have higher rates of certain underlying medical conditions that increase the risk of severe illness from COVID-19, such as asthma, obesity, and diabetes. One study found that black people were twice as likely to catch the virus than white people. Another estimated that black people were more than three times as likely to die from the infection than white people. We're looking at a racial justice or injustice issue, said Patterson, adding that her own community lacked accessible COVID-19 testing in early days of the pandemic. While current forecasts paint a grim picture for the COVID-19 pandemic in the weeks and perhaps months ahead, holiday gatherings, experts warn, are likely to trigger more surges. A pair of promising vaccines could bring welcome relief to millions of Americans this winter. The problem is, you can vaccinate against COVID, but you can't vaccinate against air pollution, said Menzel. So when the COVID pandemic is finished, we still have the pollution pandemic in the U.S. No one is immune. Rachel Filippini, executive director of the Group Against Smog and Pollution in Pittsburgh, underscored the point. No one is immune in the U.S. to air pollution. It is not good for any of us, Filippini told EHN. It is known to affect your respiratory system, cardiovascular system, just about every aspect of your health, she added. Inversions are also nothing new to vulnerable communities in the U.S. In late October 1948, for example, an inversion event intensified the deadly smog in Dinora, Pennsylvania. And in late December 2019, another warm front triggered an inversion in Mon Valley, a cluster of townships outside Pittsburgh. Residents endured 6 days of stinky, polluted air. Future winters could prove even worse, as research suggests climate change may be increasing both the frequency and severity of inversion events in the U.S.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program. Today's lesson, obedience is less costly. There are some people who are stingy in paying, for example, for good hygiene, and they end up paying much more for the treatment of the diseases they could have prevented with good hygiene. How many times have we seen around us this same issue? You know, people are not so careful about how they are keeping their surroundings clean and hygienic and, you know, proper living facilities available. Why? Because they just believe in saving money and, you know, storing money and just being stingy and paying money. But there are others who have a quality life because they take care of their surroundings, they keep it clean, they keep it hygienic, and they end up avoiding diseases. Yes, they spent a bit of money up front, but that spending is actually bringing them some good. It is a general rule that when a man refrains to spend on things that are essential to proper living, he would have to bear more costs on remedial actions and damage control. Those who save expenses or time on training their children will incur a lot of cost on consequences such as child's drug addiction or criminal acts. And those who refrain to pay for fulfilling requirements of society's deprived people will pay the costs, sometimes several times higher, for dealing with the resulting turmoil. So instead of damage control, probably the right strategy would be to spend the required resources upfront to ensure that those turmoils don't take place in near or farther future. Welcome back, dear listeners. Today we are discussing obedience is less costly. And we said that some people are stingy, but then they end up paying more in the near or the farther future just for the damage control and for remedial purposes. Now, Imam Qasim alayhi salam, he has said, "Do not refrain from spending your wealth in obedience to Allah. Disobedience and sin will cost you twice as much." See how the infallible Imam is giving us a golden principle that if you spend money in obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, your money is going to produce those positive results. You spend your resources, Allah is going to put barakah in those resources. He's even going to increase those resources. But you need to make sure that you spend it in the way of Allah, for the sake of Allah, even if you're spending it at your own home. So for your cleaning purposes, for your hygiene, you know, for maintenance, spend that money. Don't be stingy. Why do people refrain from spending their wealth? Have you ever thought about that? Well, one of the aspects is insecurity. The other is lack of reliance on Allah. It's because of their weak belief that they do not spend their money. They think that whatever they have, they just need to hold on to that because it's theirs and they have earned it. Well, the believers, they act differently. The believers spend in the way of Allah for the sake of Allah. Okay? If they had a strong belief, these people, right, and realized the purpose of blessings, they would spend them in the way of Allah. Right, for the sake of Allah. Unfortunately, because they are not attentive towards the purpose of these blessings that they have on their hand, including but not limited to wealth, they end up not spending it in the right manner. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
limelight.
The United States has more than 17,000 state and local law enforcement agencies. This decentralization makes it easier for extremist groups to recruit police and harder for departments to remove officers who join them, says Tom Maketis, editor, in an article titled White Supremacy and American Policing. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. The assault on the U.S. Capitol has drawn attention to the presence of far-right extremists in the U.S. military and law enforcement. While the Pentagon has taken steps to address the problem, the police chiefs will have a much harder time rooting out extremism in their departments. The U.S. military is a centralized hierarchical organization. Orders from the top can quickly be implemented throughout the armed services, while law enforcement is highly decentralized. The United States has more than 17,000 state and local law enforcement agencies. This decentralization makes it easier for extremist groups to recruit police and harder for departments to remove officers who join them. Racism in American law enforcement has a long, ugly history. Beginning in 1704, Southern communities created slave patrols, bodies of armed officers empowered to intimidate enslaved people, capture and return those who escape, and deter slave rebellions. After the Civil War, the patrols developed into police departments. During the era of Jim Crow, police enforced segregation and even participated in extrajudicial violence, sometimes handing African-American prisoners over to lynch mobs. Members of law enforcement joined the Ku Klux Klan and even served as its leaders. When African Americans left the South during the Great Migration, Northern police departments viewed them with suspicion and aggressively patrolled their neighborhoods. Officers viewed their task as protecting respectable white communities from lawless black ones. Police responded aggressively to the civil rights demonstrations of 1960s, employing the same heavy-handed methods against peaceful protesters in Selma, Alla, and rioters in Los Angeles. Civil rights legislation ended Jim Crow but did not reform policing. Excessive force complaints by minorities against officers continued, although they rarely led to criminal charges being filed. Occasionally, racist behavior became so blatant that the authorities were compelled to act. On March 3, 1991, four white Los Angeles police officers tasered and severely beat motorist Rodney King, as approximately two dozen others watched. Unbeknownst to any of them, a man on a nearby balcony filmed the episode. The video evidence helped convict two officers on federal charges. The episode foreshadowed the era of the cell phone camera, which would make police misconduct harder to hide. The institutional racism prevalent in many police forces does not constitute white supremacy per se, but it creates an environment conducive to extremist recruitment. The increase in the number of white supremacist groups and their membership over the past two decades has been thoroughly documented. As white supremacy spread, concern over extremist groups recruiting officers increased. A 2006 FBI report warned of white supremacists infiltrating law enforcement, and the 2015 Counterterrorism Policy Directive and Policy Guide reiterated the warning. White supremacist extremists and sovereign citizen extremists often have identified active links to law enforcement officers. No one knows precisely how many officers belong to extremist organizations. The 2020 Brennan Center report found alleged connections between law enforcement officials and white supremacist groups or far-right militant activities in at least 14 states in the U.S. It also uncovered dozens of reports of racist behavior by officers around the U.S. Extremist groups keep their membership roles secret. However, a leaked database from the Oath Keepers, a far-right anti-government paramilitary group with racist overtones, revealed a membership of 25,000, two-thirds of whom had a military or law enforcement background, and 10% of whom were active duty. Since the Oath Keepers intentionally recruit military, law enforcement, and first responders, they may have a higher percentage of police in the ranks than do other groups. However, they are not the only extremist organizations with law enforcement members. In 2019, an officer in East Hampton, Connecticut, was investigated for membership in the Proud Boys, yet the police chief declared that membership in that hate group did not violate department policy. The many allegations of racist behavior by police suggest that for every officer who joins an extremist group, several others may sympathize with at least some elements of white supremacist ideology. That sympathy was on display in Kenosha, Wisconsin last August in a video appearing to show officers welcoming armed militia men who came to help them protect property and counter a Black Lives Matter rally. Following the January 6th insurrection, two Capitol Police officers were suspended for appearing to welcome rioters into the building. Several other officers are under investigation. While the majority of law enforcement members do not engage in racist behavior, let alone belong to white supremacist groups, the fact that any of them do is cause for serious concern. Greater efforts must be made to remove these officers and screen recruits. Police departments that do not have the explicit policies prohibiting membership in extremist groups need to create them. Even when such policies exist, identifying offenders is hindered by the blue wall of silence and police unions that often protect members at all costs. Only a change in institutional police culture can overcome those barriers to combating racist behavior. While the Pentagon can confront extremism systematically, law enforcement must tackle it one agency at a time.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Muhammad Mahmoud Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Wa bihi nasta'in. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammad wa alihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin al-ma'sumin. Salamun alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Dear brothers and sisters in Islam, welcome once again to yet another episode of The Bridge, a program in which we try to discuss the different supplications of Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam, supplications that have come in the form of a prayer manual known as As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyya. We have been discussing the seventh supplication of this prayer manual, and that is on Imam Sajjad alayhi salam's dua during incidents of sorrow, painful occasions, and intense grief. And we just began looking at verse number 6 of this beautiful supplication after expressing the problem that Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam expresses, and that is to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we also say that, you know, that perhaps shows that state of izdirar and desperation and that difficulty, that intense difficulty. Obviously for the Imam it would not be the state of desperation perhaps, but it would be a state of desperation for the followers who are in intense problem, and they face the problem in a very difficult way, as has been expressed in verse number 5.
Rabbana,
a path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds,
the bridge between Allah and His creation,
a bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity, a bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam,
the famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana.
In verse number 6, there is a kind of confession that, you know, anything that happens, it is from you, O Allah. It is also not that, you know, the way the Mufawwidha believe, that they have left some power on other people and they have given them, they have borrowed them the power. So they have some power with other people, and let's say the angels or other the human beings, for example, Allah has given power to the human beings, and now they are tested from without. That means that Allah doesn't have control over them. It's not like that. It is intellectually absurd to say that, you know, anybody has a separate power. No, every power is the self-disclosure of Allah's power. Every power is the manifestation of Allah's power in the locus or in the loci of His manifestation. And therefore, if you go and see that every power is Allah's power ultimately, and in fact, the mystical scholars say that in fact every power is Allah's power, not only ultimately, but in every place it is Allah's power. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billahi al-aliyy al-azim. This actually speaks about it. Now, the verse is as such, as we mentioned in our previous session, wa bi qudratika awradtahu alayya wa bi sultanika wajjahtahu ilayya. It is by your power you brought it on me. Look at the wording. It is by your power you brought it on me. That means actually Allah is the one who brings that calamity on us. But obviously out of wisdom, love, and out of the means, out of His loci of manifestation, out of His madahir, out of the manifestations of His power. Not that, you know, for example, immediately out of His absolute power, immediately He, for example, without any intermediary, He actually makes us get all these calamities. There is a cause and effect. There is a system that He has kept.